And I am going to attempt to read to you this morning the text, Acts chapter 2, verse 14 to 36. And I say attempt because sometimes my contexts do funny things. So the context here is that the Spirit of God has come upon the disciples. They're speaking the language of the nations. Some people are amazed and some people think the disciples are drunk. And so verse 14 of Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear the words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I say this to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received him from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified."
Mark, if you'll just keep your Bibles or your fingers in your Bible, because we're going to be flipping back to Acts 2. Good morning, everyone. My name is Amanda, and I am on staff here at Bethel. And if you're just joining us this morning, we are looking at the backstory of the church titled This Is Us, and helping us understand how the church started, who we are, how we became who we are, and what our focus is. And so if we're looking at this passage, Mark has just reminded us that we are sitting here this morning, and we're reading, actually, the first sermon of the church. So I get to preach a sermon on a sermon. We'll see how that goes. And as we set our stage this morning, just visualize what's happening here. There's 120 people in the upper room, and men and women, tax collectors, fishermen, and they have all started to speak. And everyone who is in the room is hearing in their own language. And as a result, a bunch of people start to whisper to each other, maybe these people are drunk. So Peter stands up and he says, as if he's heard some of them say this, and maybe he has, he says, "No. What you're seeing is not the result of drink, because, hello, it's only 9 a.m. It's basically what he says. Now, some of us who have been around Queens on St. Paddy's Day or homecoming might suggest that this is not a particularly persuasive argument, because people really can be drunk at 9 a.m. in the morning. But I think it's possible that we need to understand the better context for this statement. Because this weekend that the Holy Spirit comes is actually a celebration of the Feast of Weeks in Jerusalem. And the Feast of Weeks meant that a lot of Jews would come to Jerusalem, and over the weekend they would have designated prayer times. And so the particular time that Peter is referring to here, it's 9 a.m. in the morning, is actually a designated prayer time in the Feast of Weeks. Now, the Feast of Weeks, as a side note, is also a commemoration of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So a bunch of Jews would come to Jerusalem, there would be prayer times throughout the day, and then in the evening was drinking and eating. And so Peter is saying to them, it's 9 a.m. It's a designated prayer time. We too are Jews, you are Jews, and we have respect for the festivals. And so he's reminding them, or he's actually saying, we're not drunk. This is a prayer time, so something special must be happening. In other words, he's saying, be sensible right now, or you're going to miss what's happening right in front of you. You're going to miss it. Now, I'm just going to pause there and say, I think oftentimes this is a human thing to miss what's happening right in front of us. We can look at it, we can look at what's happening in front of us, we can be so engaged with the process, or just trying to make sense or put it in a box that we can miss it even if we are engaging with it. So let me give you an example. Let's just talk about cell phones for a second. So cell phones were invented originally so that we could stay connected with the relationships that we already had. Right? So we think this is great. Suddenly we can be mobile. Now we have a bunch of apps, think about social media, which allow us to remain connected. We think this is great. So now we are more connected than ever. The generation more connected than ever. And as studies would show, we are actually the most relationally lonely that we've ever been. So it seems that as we're engaging in a process that is actually meant to enhance and facilitate relationships, we actually have missed the point and started to substitute the means for relationship as the end. We do this quite frequently, and there's another way in which we do this where we can get involved in the process and we can look at what's in front of us and we can actually miss the point. And in order to show this to you, I want us to watch this brief video. I think that's going to illustrate this.
Here. Here's
Joe. The most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my life. It's absolutely amazing.
Evening. I heard you had a new bag.
Well, yes, I literally just opened it.
Do you mind if I... Oh, isn't that a picture? I know. The door was open, so I thought I'd... May I? There it is. I wouldn't normally go for red, but that really works, doesn't it? Someone's a very lucky girl.
Oh, yes, I know.
Sorry, traffic was a nightmare.
We come bearing gifts.
Thank you. Love you. Oh.
Well, this is truly marvelous.
Smells amazing.
It's a thing of wonder.
Quite stupendous.
Guys, it's just a bag.
Is that your donkey?
No, I thought it was yours.
Oh, sad but true. Right? So oftentimes Christmas comes around. We're so excited about the process of buying gifts, maybe even getting gifts, of the anticipation of seeing people that we love we haven't seen in a while, that we forget that Christmas was meant to celebrate the birth of Christ. And we can easily miss the point. I think that's a human condition. And this is what Peter gets at this morning. He wants to remind the church in his very, very first sermon to not forget the reason why the church is going to come into existence. And so this morning we're going to look at 3 points, and we're going to hear this theme throughout, that we are gathered around a person, not a purpose or a promise. We have to remember this or we're going to miss the point. We're gathered around a person, not simply promises, not simply purposes, or we're going to miss the point. So let's just look at our passage. Look at verse 17. We're going to look at the promise. The promise is fulfilled. So in verse 17, we have this phrase, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And we see that the Holy Spirit has come. Now, a couple weeks ago, we looked at this promise in Acts 1:8. God's promised to pour out his spirit on all flesh, and he's going to give that spirit. And when God's spirit comes, it comes in full. And he doesn't differentiate in the giving of his spirit. In other words, there isn't any physical makeup that qualifies a person or disqualifies them from receiving the spirit. That simple word, all flesh, needs some fleshing out, pun intended. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, that first phrase there. Let's have a look at that. Your sons and daughters are going to prophesy. Both men and women are invited to experience the fullness of the Spirit. And both men and women are going to manifest the Spirit in the same way. In other words, there's no special gifts given to men and no special gifts given to women. Both are going to receive an outpouring of the Spirit. Now, just to remind you how ancient cultures viewed women. Women, we, were considered property or possessions, not people. The purpose of women in ancient culture was to fulfill obligations to the household, and they would follow male leadership, and their purpose was to move the family estate forward. So women would often be married in strategic alliances. Then their job was to have heirs and be part of the domestic staff, which was really to offer hospitality to the surrounding estate owners. And part of this process was to establish the status and wealth of the male heads of the household. If women had any rights at all, they were always limited and always fell in line under the male headship in the home. And so when Peter brings to mind this passage here, and he's actually talking about an Old Testament passage in Joel, and he says, your sons and daughters will prophesy. He is saying men and women are both equal, and they're going to receive equally. This is a change in thinking. Men and women are both equal, and they're going to receive equally. And then he goes on to say, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. All flesh. So let's look at age. The interesting thing when you research age in ancient times, there's actually mixed reviews. More popular literature would like us to believe that elderly people, because of their gray hair and wisdom, had a degree of respect. And these documents suggest that the respect was mainly due to their ability to function and contribute to society. One article stated, however, for the wealthy elite, about whom most of our surviving evidence is concerned, old age was typically viewed as a time to be endured rather than enjoyed. So on the one hand, we have popular literature saying, look, we esteem the elderly. And the other saying, actually, old age is just something you got to get through. This would actually be supported by what we know to be true regarding the celebration of the young. So you think about the numerous strong and victorious men, but young men who would give themselves in service of the empire. It was considered an honor to give away one's youth. And if you even think about sacrifices, child sacrifices were a massive part of ancient culture. And so giving away someone young was considered a huge honor. So whether the ancient culture valued or didn't value the elderly or the young, Peter here, in the vision of the new kingdom that he's building, is honoring the young and the old. In the new vision, he says both young and old are going to receive visions and dreams as a manifestation of the Spirit. In other words, there's no retirement. Everyone is going to participate regardless of age. When the Holy Spirit comes, it will be on all flesh, young and old. No disqualifier. So there's all flesh, gender, men and women, all flesh, okay, young and old, and all flesh, that next phrase, even on my servants, both men and women. There's no differentiation based on social status. And for the context that Paul is addressing here, he's talking about slaves and women. And notice again that women is mentioned here because most women were considered to be possessions or also slaves. So he gets at this again. Now, as I was reflecting on this passage and as I was writing, I was seeing that as we look at human nature and our tendency to discriminate, we do so in three different ways, right? We tend to discriminate either on gender. If we're not doing gender, we tend to discriminate on age. And if we're not doing age, we tend to discriminate on race. So I'm reading this passage and I was like, okay, I see that he's addressed age. I see that he's addressed, you know, gender. Is he addressing race here? So what's the deal with servanthood? Well, as I researched servants in this context, servants were often prisoners of war, they were sailors, or they were people who were bought outside the empire. In other words, they were not Roman citizens, and they had no rights or few rights, and were often subject to gross mistreatment. So by implication then, if they are sailors or they're bought in other places, they are people of a different race. And Peter is saying here through Joel that even the servants, even those of a different race, are going to receive the fulfillment of this promise. So that little word, my spirit will be poured out on all flesh, Peter is making it very clear when he says all flesh, he means all flesh. Men and women, young and old, slaves and citizens. There is no disqualifier to receive the promise of the Spirit. The offer is there for everyone. Now, here's the thing. Peter is saying this, and, you know, this sounds nice, even maybe as you're sitting here this morning, you know, this sounds nice in theory. Everyone is going to be able to receive the promise of the Spirit. How are they going to know this is true? How are they going to know that this is going to happen? Because they're witnessing it right in front of them. They're going to witness Peter, again, think to context, an uneducated fisherman, in the midst of a group of uneducated fishermen and tax collectors and women, a man who had formerly denied his association with Jesus, this probably would have been public knowledge. Now Peter gets up and makes a very public association with Jesus Christ, and he gives one of the most powerful and persuasive speeches, as I mentioned, the first sermon in the church, right in front of them. In other words, not only are they getting taught the message, they are experiencing the message as it is in front of them. And I'm going to ask that you hold the next slide for a second because I want you to actually have the experience of what the Jews would have been seeing, this feeling, when they're watching Peter preach. And so when we go to the next slide, hold on 1 second. I think you're going to feel what the Jews would have been feeling. So let's go to the next slide. This slide, every time I look at this sign when I'm driving by something like this, I totally get the slight sense that you've been fooled. You're kind of like, ah, you're right. This worked, right? Because you're the one who looked at it. But at the same time, you experience the truth of the message. You just proved bench advertising works. Ah, man. But this is exactly, I think, the same feeling that the Jews would have been experiencing looking at Peter. Because I'm like, as much as Peter is saying a thing, Peter, this uneducated fisherman, this man who denied his association with Jesus, is now standing up and proclaiming his association. Peter is doing exactly what he said would happen and is almost a greater argument than what he's saying. In other words, Peter just proved bench advertising works. God's Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh, regardless of age, regardless of gender, and regardless of social status. So the promise of the Spirit is there. The promise of the Spirit. But for what purpose? Is the promise enough? So let's look at the purpose, verses 19 to 21. You'll just glance down, then we'll read that together. So the promise comes, and now we get shown the purpose. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Let's stop there. I'm not going to go into the specifics of signs and wonders, blood and fire and smoke, but I'd like us instead to pull up from the passage and remember of the two verses we've just looked at. Because verse 19 and 20 are actually really a continuation of verse 17 and 18. Signs and wonders are going to be manifested in the created order of things. In other words, the Spirit's going to be poured out on human beings, created beings, and we're going to also see creation, nature, is also going to have signs and wonders. One commentator wrote this: throughout Acts, the term wonders only occurs as it relates to signs. And it's a testimony to the fact that mere marvels have no value in themselves, except as they point beyond to the divine power behind them. And so they lead to faith. They point to the divine power behind them, and so lead to faith. The purpose of the signs and wonders, the purpose of the promise, is to lead to Christ. So when we look at the signs above, the sun's going to go dark when it's supposed to be light, and the moon's going to turn to blood when it's clearly not blood, and the signs on the earth below, men, women, young, old, servants and citizens are going to prophesy and dream dreams. All wonders, all signs are meant to point to a person. They're meant to testify to the divine power behind them. And verse 21 tells us exactly what the purpose of signs and wonders are. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That word saved is sozo in the Greek, and it means given new life or new birth. Peter is talking here about a new kingdom. Not a new set of rules and regulations to live by, not simply signs and wonders, but it's only the command, it's only the invitation to call in the name of the Lord, and you're going to be saved. So be careful, Peter warns, because signs and wonders can't save you. Signs and wonders can't save you. They were never meant to save you. They were only meant to point to the person behind them. Peter is saying to the Jews, remember that obedience to the law didn't save Israel. In fact, he's about to tell them in the next couple of verses that you actually crucified the person the law was supposed to point to. So don't make the mistake of thinking that signs and wonders, whatever prophecy, dreaming of dreams, is going to save you. It's only Christ, and only will ever be Christ. So the purpose is not to invite people into a lifestyle of rules and regulations. The purpose is not to invite people or persuade them, oh, you get to do these signs and wonders. The purpose is to invite people to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And so the purpose of the promise is meant to point to someone. It's never meant to be an end in itself. I think so oftentimes we can really get distracted by signs and wonders. If you think back to our video, right, we get wrapped up in the process, the gift giving and the food and the family, and suddenly we become distracted and forget that this was always meant to be about a person. The means was never meant to replace the ends. I'm going to give you another visual illustration. There's a picture that went viral recently. And I just love it because I think it demonstrates there's this lady who's completely and utterly in the moment, and everyone else is intent on preserving the moment. I think there's a parallel here. I think there is a difference about being in the moment versus about being in the moment. For those taking pictures, it's more important that I'm able in the future to tell people that I was there than to actually be there. Do you see the difference? So I think when it comes to signs and wonders, we can easily get distracted with prophesying or dreaming dreams and start to want the gifts rather than the gift giver himself. We can start so easily to want the gifts rather than the gift giver himself. The purpose of signs and wonders, the purpose of prophecy, of dreams, whatever gifts come in the presence of the Spirit, only meant to point to Christ. It's only ever about Jesus. And so this is why Peter spends the last part of his sermon and the majority of his sermon on who Jesus is. And he reminds everyone at this time that this group of fishermen, this group of tax collectors, this group of men and women who are prophesying, showing signs and wonders, they're all about a person. It's not about the signs and wonders. It's not about the promise of the Spirit, but it's actually about the presence of Christ. So we're going to look at verse 22 to 36, and I'm not going to, I'm just going to draw your attention to a couple verses there. So if you'll just look down with me. Peter spends a lot of time in this section on the resurrection. So we're going to see in verse 24, God raised him up, referring to the resurrection. Jump to verse 31. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. Verse 33, therefore being exalted at the right hand of God. Verse 35, sit at my right hand, which means when you sit, the work is done. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. So Peter makes a lot of mention of the resurrection at this point. Now, why does he do this? I think he has two reasons for this. One is, well, he's a Jew speaking to Jews. And you're, as Mark read earlier, you hear that we didn't draw attention to it, but there's a mention of David a couple times in our text. And why Peter does this is because he's speaking to Jews, and he wants the Jews to understand. Remember David, you know, the man who wrote the Psalms? This Jesus whom you crucified was it. He was the Messiah. He was the one that we looked for. The Jews needed to see that Jesus was the one whom David and the prophets spoke of. And yet, they also need to see a second thing. As one commentator he puts it like this, the sting is at the close. To prove to the Jews that Jesus was merely the Messiah might have left them unchanged in heart. But to convince them that whom they had crucified had been by the right hand of God exalted and constituted the Lord whom David in spirit adored, to whom every knee shall bow, and the Christ of God, was to bring them to look on him whom they had pierced and mourn for him. He is a Jew speaking to Jews and telling them that you missed him. This man was whom David waited for. The law, which we got so caught up in, we actually ended up missing the point. We missed him when he was here. The Jews needed persuading that Jesus was the Messiah, the one of whom David spoke. But they also needed to be persuaded that he was resurrected. Now, why would the Jews need to be persuaded that Jesus was resurrected? I think we easily can jump to, we need to have Jesus be resurrected because that way we know that he was Lord and wasn't a liar and wasn't a lunatic. But I actually think it's more important than just realizing that Jesus is resurrected. Because I think Peter's secondary purpose here in mentioning the resurrection so often is to demonstrate that Jesus is alive and well and is present here in this room in the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Remember, those Jews are sitting there, they're watching 120 people speak in different tongues. And Peter gets up, right? He gives this sermon. And he's saying, yes, you missed Jesus when he was here. He was the Messiah. Yes, Jesus is resurrected, so he was Lord. But you have to understand that he is alive. And he isn't just sitting at the right hand of God. He's actually here in this room in the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. He's here in this room, and he is present. Verse 32 and 33 say this. So he says it, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Jesus is alive, he's saying. And you know he's alive because of what I'm doing right now. So the disciples, the apostles, that group of men and women, they aren't simply telling the story of a great man, a great prophet who's dead and gone, but one who's very much alive, very much present. And by implication, therefore, the church starts, and it's not a campaign to remember a moral teacher. It's not a campaign to remember a man who did great things or who did great signs and wonders. But the church becomes alive because the presence of God, presence of Christ, is here and now. In short, Peter is saying, we missed Jesus when he was here. We missed the Messiah when he was in our midst. So let's not miss it again, that Jesus is alive and he is well and he is here now. And you're witnesses to this fact, not only in my words, but also look around me in the transformation of the people in this room. You see, because the difference between following Christ versus any other religion or philosophy or worldview or political movement is that Jesus Christ, resurrected Christ, is alive and well. He's sitting at the right hand of God. And so the church, the very first sermon of the church, is going to say, we're not another religious movement. We're not a moral plumb line. We're not handing out a new bunch of rules and regulations. We are about relationship. And if we forget that, if we forget that Jesus is alive and well and is present, then we are no different than any other political revolution or economic movement or religion. The difference in the Christian life is that the presence of God is here and now. This is the first sermon to the church. God's presence is the church. That is the catalyst of transformation. Because where the presence of God is, there is going to be unprecedented and miraculous change. Where the presence of God is, there's going to be miraculous and unprecedented change. Anything else is imitation, and it's not sustainable. It's not enough for us to be about the promises. It's not enough for us to be about the purpose. If we forget the church is here because the presence of Christ is here now, we have forgotten what we are about. So what does this mean for us? The very first sermon of the church, Peter is reminding us that we can so oftentimes miss the point. We become wrapped up in the process, wrapped up in the promises. What does this mean? Well, I want to give you an image here. I think probably all of us have bought a gift, if we want to flip to the next slide. We bought a very large gift for maybe a kid, maybe it was us, and rather than play with the gift, we got so excited about the wrapping that we just, you know, made a house and went to live in it. I think this might be a metaphor sometimes of how we end up doing church. We become very enamored with the packaging, the process, the strategy, the purpose. I just wonder, we start to play with the box and forget about the gift. I think this morning the invitation for us out of our text is the promise is for everyone, but the promise is God's presence. God's Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh, regardless of gender, age, social status, or race. I quoted this a few weeks ago, and I think it's important to bring it to mind again. It's by Wendy Pope. The ultimate goal is to focus on the person of our faith more than the object of our weight. I think we must take care not to want the promises of God more than the promise giver. I think so often in the Christian life, we can become enamored with what God can give us rather than God himself. Now, how does this happen? Because I think for Western Christians, it's actually really subtle. Because it's not particularly popular to be a Christian here, but we've heard many preachers stand up in the pulpit and preach, you know, following Jesus is going to be like surrender and suffering. We don't really live with that reality every day, do we? So how does this happen to us? How do we know if we fall in love with the promises rather than the promise giver? I'm gonna ask us a couple questions. Maybe you come here on a Sunday morning because it's something you've always done. You know how to do it. Maybe you even grew up in the church. And maybe like the commercial at the beginning, it's possible you're so focused on showing up here, on the process, that you miss out, this is a place to meet God. In other words, we play in the cardboard box and forget about the gift. Do you come here and expect to meet Christ himself, the presence of the Holy Spirit? What's your expectation for Sunday mornings? A second question I think would be to ask yourself is, do you spend time with Jesus daily? More importantly, do you notice it when you don't? Do you invite him into your life and into your relationships? Or is he simply someone that you dial 911 on that cell phone of yours? Do you spend time with him daily? Are you in his presence? And do you notice when you haven't been? It's so important to Christ that we spend time with him. And it's important to him who we become. It's more important than the work that we do or the life that we live or the fact that we attended church. There's a verse, he warns against this strongly. There's a verse in Matthew 7 where people knock on the door. And they say, we did all these things in your name. All these things we did in your name. And what does Jesus say to them? I never knew you. I never knew you. So what is the promise? The promise is the presence of God in this life. The promise is eternal life. And what is eternal life? Eternal life doesn't start when we die. Jesus tells us in John 17, eternal life is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The promises of Christ are first and foremost about his presence. And when you start to settle for what God can give you, rather than God himself, you're missing a point. And so the purpose of the presence of Christ is to witness. The purpose of this presence is to witness. And it's not just to witness to the world, but it's also for our own hearts. And I think when it comes to stepping into the church, it's oftentimes easy for us to come and ask the question, what do we need to do? What do we need to do? The disciples asked this very question in John 6, 28 and 29. They said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered this. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. I think it's so easy sometimes for us to become about the doing or the signs and wonders rather than the person they were meant to point to. And I think this is why Peter, in his very first sermon, is careful to remind people that these signs and wonders are meant to serve a purpose. They are a means to an end, but must not and never will be a substitute for the end himself. We are always gathered around a person, not simply promises, not simply purposes, and we do tend to settle. And the presence is the root of the church. I think playing church for us is like being happy with the cardboard box that held the gift rather than engaging with the gift itself. Mark had this quote on the screen a couple weeks ago, and I'm going to repeat it. He said, I'd rather have 10 people who want God than 10,000 people who want to play church. Now, I'm saying this morning out of a very personal place. I mean, my job is the church. It can be really easy to become about strategy and vision. What is the right thing to do? You just completely forget. It was always meant to be about Jesus and who he is. And that, as Corrie ten Boom said, when Christ is all you have, you discover that Christ is really all you need. It's not easy for us to remember that we're about Jesus because we always tend to settle. We have a great invitation from Peter's sermon this morning. The very beginning of the church is always meant to remind us that we are about Jesus Christ. It's one of the things that sets us apart from any other religion in the world. I'm going to end with a quote about what spiritual community is and how we're different from any other spiritual community or any other team or group of people there is out there. And it's from Ruth Haley Barton. One of the fundamental differences between a team and a spiritual community is that a team assembles around a task and is bound together by a commitment to that task. Whether the task is winning basketball games, building Habitat for Humanity houses, or founding a church, when the task is over or things get difficult or a better offer comes along, people feel free to leave and the team disbands. Spiritual community or church, on the other hand, gathers around a person, the person of Christ who is present with us through the Holy Spirit. Peter's first sermon, the church's first sermon, is to remind people that Christ is alive and well and is present and will always be present with his people. I can think of no better way to remember this than through communion this morning. Jesus Christ is alive and well and present with us now. And so I'm going to ask the greeters to come up as we hand out the bread. And I've chosen a song. It's actually one of my favorites. I go back to it when I get off track. So the greeters are going to come up. And I'm going to ask that as the bread is passed out, maybe this morning you realize you've gotten distracted by the box. If that is church, maybe that's a time to repent. Maybe you're hearing this morning, wow, I really have missed that it's about Jesus' presence. And I need to want the presence of God. I'm not even wanting. I need to want. That's fine too. I want to encourage you to use this time and just hold the bread as it's passed. You can begin. You can pass it out. Greeters are conversing.